We are in the middle of a series on the book of Jonah. Chapter 3. And in many ways, we start over again in chapter 3. Jonah gets a do-over, if you will. Turn your Bibles, if you have them, to Jonah chapter 3. Pay careful attention to this reading. This is God's Word. I'll back up one verse and begin at the end of chapter 2 so we can get the context. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on his preaching and reading of his word. Lord, we thank you for this little book that's tucked away in the minor prophets in the Old Testament. We thank you, Lord, because it's like a mirror. It shows us what our hearts are like and what our hearts tend to be. Lord, we pray that you would open up your word this morning. Help us to see and understand what is going on in Nineveh, what is going on in God's heart, what's going on in Jonah's heart, but most of all, what's going on in our hearts. Reveal to us the ways that we think and we act. Lord, we pray that you would mold us and change us. Convince us, Lord, that we need to be like Jesus rather than like Jonah. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Another story. When I was a kid, I went to my grandparents' house for the summer. Not the whole summer, but for a few weeks away from my parents. And while I was there, I got to spend a whole lot of time with my grandmother and grandfather. And in a child's mind, a grandfather and a grandmother are the greatest people in the world. The things that we did at that house were just amazing to a 5 or a 6-year-old. I don't remember quite how old I was. They had a huge house, or so it seemed. They had a huge lake in their front yard and a boat to go water skiing and swimming. They had a huge forest in front of their house where we could go hiking and motorcycling on the trails. They had a pool in their front yard. And I remember one day during the week I was swimming in the pool with my grandmother, and my grandfather came home in his big Texas truck. This is the house in Texas, in Dallas. And he got out of his truck and he stepped down and looked where I was at the pool. And he was all decked out from his day at work in his suit, much like this. And I said, Granddad, are you going to come swimming with me? And he got this big smile on his face. And he said, okay. And he jumped right in. And my eyes just got so big because it was just the hugest, most incredible thing I'd ever seen in my entire life. This story in Jonah, really the entire book, is full of the giantesque. Okay, that's just a 50-cent word for saying it's just exceedingly great. The story reminds us of things like that from our childhood. They're bigger than life. It does not mean that the events are historically exaggerated in the story. Rather, we are to marvel at the largeness or the great importance of the city of Nineveh, the overwhelming response to Jonah's brief sermon, and the surpassing mercy of God on the repentant Ninevites. God's mercy is expansive, which is exactly, and we all know the story, what Jonah feared. And then the rest of the story is ironic in many ways. Jonah obeys, Nineveh repents, God relents. That's the subject of today's sermon. And then next week, Jonah throws a tantrum. Nineveh serves in this story as a narrative foil or a narrative opponent to Jonah and to judgmental, hateful, religious people as well. Nineveh's repentance serves as an indictment on religious people who think that they somehow deserve God's mercy while others do not. In your worst moments, you might ask, why does God not bring judgment on those who do not believe and behave like us? Have you ever thought that? Especially our enemies. Is the Lord really fair? Is he just when he forgives those with a history, a long history of evil, so quickly after they repent? Don't we deserve better treatment for being loyal for all of our service to God? This passage is teaching us about God's purposes. That's why I've entitled this message, Aligning Yourself with God's Purposes. Because his purposes are higher than yours. You don't know what will happen when God rebukes and people repent. Jonah didn't know. He had a suspicion. But you and I do know that God is righteous and merciful. And therefore, you must trust that God will work all things for good according to his higher purposes. There's a number of things that we can glean from this passage, but this morning I've broken it up into hopefully a simple outline that you can remember. When God rebukes, we're going to learn what happens when God rebukes, when people repent, and when God relents. When God rebukes, when people repent, and when God relents. Let's take a first look at when God rebukes. When God rebukes, he seeks the lost. In this case, it's Nineveh. God loves the great city of Nineveh. Remember when I read there in the passage that it was an exceedingly great city? Literally in the Hebrew, it says it's a great city to the gods, or a great city to God, to Elohim. You'll find that in your ESV footnote. This is trying to show us that God loved this great city. This is astounding. This is Nineveh. This is astounding considering that this is the one pagan city that God chose to seek. We don't really get a sense of what's going on here. Nineveh was the superpower of the day, up north, far north of the land of Israel. It's hard for Americans to understand this because we are a superpower ourselves. Think of an American diplomat going to Berlin during World War II and offering peace, asking for them to repent, and offering full pardon for all the atrocities that they had committed against everyone in Europe. Or think of an American diplomat going to Moscow during the Cold War, in the heat of the Cold War, and saying, if you just say you're sorry and change your ways, then all is clean. After all of the murders, after everything that happened under communist Soviet Union, everything is okay. Or more recently, an American diplomat going to Afghanistan during the heart of the war on terror and said, if you repent, we'll relent. That's what's going on here. But even more so, because Israel is not a superpower, and Assyria and Nineveh, its important and later capital city to the north, was. So imagine, as Americans, I know this is hard, that there is a superpower in the world that could completely annihilate us with the push of a button, and we couldn't retaliate, that could invade our country, that could imprison us, that could torture us, that could rape us and kill us. And yet we go to that country and say, if you'll say you're sorry, we'll forgive. That's Nineveh. That's why Jonah was so angry with God for picking Nineveh. Of all cities, why are you going to send me to Nineveh? I don't want to go there. Pick a different city, God. And God says, no. This city is great to me. It's an exceedingly great city. It's a city that I love. You see, when God rebukes, there are many purposes in his rebuke. One of them is that he seeks the lost. God sent the messenger, a broken evangelist, seemingly back from the dead, the perfect candidate to ignite revival in Nineveh. When God rebukes, he not only seeks the lost, but he guides the found. He guides the found. God is so gracious to Jonah. Jonah's just been spit up on the beach. We read that in the very end of chapter 2. God could have said, all right, you've said thank you for saving me, but that's it. I'm done with you. But God doesn't. He saved him from the storm, from the sea, from the belly of this great fish. And Jonah could not have been confused about God's will for him. He knew what his assignment was. Go to Nineveh and preach. Yet God condescended to speak to him a second time, calling him a second time, in essence, recommissioning his fallen prophet for this undesirable assignment. God was determined that Jonah, this nationalistic, militaristic, hateful prophet, would be his instrument to preach to Nineveh. And indeed, he prepared him to be the perfect person. These verses take us back to the first two chapters of Jonah, confirming the futility of running away from God in this call. God did not rescue Jonah and then dismiss him for aborting the mission. God has great love and forgiveness and patience with his disobedient and obstinate and immature and protesting and wayward people. This should bring us great comfort. God delights not to save the perfect person or the person who has it all together, the person who has the perfect wardrobe, the perfect hair, the perfect life. No. God saves people who are broken, who are in need. Amen? That's us. Many people look at the people in the church. The world looks at those who are in the church and they say, hey, these are either people who have it all together or they're people who pretend to have it all together and therefore they hate us. But God is looking and saying, no, I'm going to give you a second chance. And I'm going to call you. This is interesting. I'm going to call you to the place where you're most uncomfortable. Okay? You can see the application coming. If you're the kind of person who doesn't like being with kids, like I've been there, done that, then maybe God's calling you to work with some ministry in the church or some ministry that you will build with children. Or maybe you get really uncomfortable around the elderly. You know, they're old and their breath smells and they make me uncomfortable. God's calling you to that, perhaps. Or maybe you don't like working on committees or you don't like working on teams because you're not an organizational person. Perhaps God's calling you to that. Pick what you're uncomfortable with. This passage is teaching us that that's not necessarily the one that God is saying, oh, you're not shaped for, you're not built for, so you can ignore that. No, God called Jonah to the thing that he was least equipped for because it wasn't fitting his nature. It wasn't fitting what he wanted to do. This is what Jonah's message teaches us. God may be calling you to the place to serve where you're the most uncomfortable. And if you jump right in, I think what you might find is that your heart will enlarge. You'll begin to see with new eyes. And you'll begin to love and care for those who you were before uncomfortable with. There's a lot of places in this world, a lot of places in this congregation that many people are afraid of. The Hispanic ministry, the kids club, the nursing home. You pick it. There's lots of things. But that's something that you've shied away from in the past. That's something that God is pricking your heart today to look into, to yield yourself to look and say, God, this is for me, perhaps. When God rebukes, he seeks the lost. He guides the found, yes. But he also confronts his own. There's no one verse that teaches this in this passage. But if you read the entire book, it's very, very clear that what God is doing is he's not just confronting Jonah. He's confronting Israel. He's confronting his people. He's confronting us, the church, the new Israel, the new people of God. I want you to notice that Jonah the prophet is the only Israelite character in this entire book. The entire book. Prophets were the servants of the Lord, and they were supposed to be paragons of virtue, right? But in this story, Jonah is not unlike Israel. Jonah represents Israel. Do you see that? Therefore, Jonah's sins are Israel's sins. Jonah's heart attitude toward pagans is Israel's attitude. Israel's attitude is so often our attitude. What we're to see in this is that if Jonah doesn't understand God's love for the lost, then how much worse does Israel understand God's love? How much worse do God's people today understand God's love? And how the city of Nineveh must have been shamed by the nation of Israel and by their repentance. That's why I chose that reading from the New Testament this morning, that long passage about how the Jews are just going back and forth and arguing with Jesus, the Son of God, the one who's greater than Jonah, who is in their midst. And Jesus says, you don't get it. You don't get it. Someone who is greater than Jonah is here in your midst. He's speaking of himself. And the men of Nineveh will rise up in the last day and they will condemn that generation. In other words, they will condemn all of those who belittle Jesus, who belittle his prophets, who ignore God's promptings, who don't listen to his first call or his second call or his third call, who come up with excuses for following God and for believing him, for dying to self. History records that only decades later, Israel was shamed or conquered by the powerful Assyrian Empire, which God ordained as a punishment for Israel's unrepentant response to his prophets. And similarly, in the days of Jesus, the people of Israel were shamed by the men of Nineveh. Nineveh's repentance in this passage serves as a historical indictment against hard-heartedness in Jesus' day and in our day. This was a very simple passage for me to read, and I thought it was just going to be all about Jonah preaches, Nineveh repents, God relents. Very basic evangelistic sermon. And I prayed on Wednesday at the men's lunch study and asked them to pray that God would open up this passage to me, because I've read God's word long enough to know that when I don't think that there's much there, there's a lot there. This is just a quick commercial. Read God's word. If you're not signed up for the congregational plan where we're reading through the Bible an entire year, pick a way that you can read the Bible. Pick a book and read it today. Read it slowly. Read it carefully. Meditate. That means think carefully. Ponder the passage. Ponder what God is teaching in his word and how it applies to you. Israel heard many prophets calling for their repentance, but they refused to listen and even killed the prophets that were sent to them. Nineveh heard a one-sentence sermon, and it was enough. They listened to God's prophet and sorrowfully repented of their sins. Now, as I was studying this week, one of the questions that the commentators come up and some of the skeptics question is that, did Jonah really preach a one-sentence sermon? And a lot of people think, no, it can't be. That must be a summary, right? Because how could the whole entire city, an entire culture, possibly be affected that much by yet 40 days and the city of Nineveh will be overthrown? I mean, first of all, there's no grace. There's no context. It's just a threat on its surface, right? But I want us to consider carefully that even if this was just a summary of Jonah's sermon, God can use only a word, much less a sentence, to convict his people. He's done it before. He'll do it again. Many of you are familiar with the story of St. Augustine, Augustine's conversion. He was wandering through a garden and being pricked by his sin and not knowing what God wanted for him. And he heard over in the corner children playing a game. Tole lege, tole lege. It means in Latin, take up and read, take up and read. And the game was basically lucky dipping. You open the Bible and you put your finger down and you read it and you see what it has to say, right? And so Augustine thought, this is God calling me to pick up and read his word. And he opened up to Romans chapter 12. This is what it said. I'm sorry, Romans chapter 13, verses 12 through 14. This was a passage that was particularly speaking to Augustine and the way he was living his life. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. One of the greatest theologians and pastors, minds of the entire church age, was converted by lucky dipping. He's not the only one. Charles Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers in the whole history of the church, certainly in the English language, wandered into a small chapel, a Methodist chapel on a snowy night, and there was a very simple preacher in there. It wasn't even a pastor, because the pastor couldn't make it. It was a ruling elder who had stood up and gave a very simplistic exposition of, look unto me and be saved. And that pricked Charles Spurgeon's heart. That one-sentence sermon, in a sense, a one-sentence passage. And R.C. Sproul has famously talked about how he must be the only person in history who's been converted by this verse in Ecclesiastes, where a tree falls, there it lies. Of course, a philosophical mind like R.C. Sproul would see that it's talking about a dead sinner falling, and he can't pick himself back up. But surely he's got to be the only one to be converted by that one. God also has purposes when people relent. When people repent. When people repent, their repentance is swift, it is sincere, and it is specific. It is swift, it is sincere, and it is specific. This is a picture of true repentance. Let's take a look. What do I mean by repentance is swift? I mean that repentance does not delay. To delay is to bleed the life from conviction. To delay is to bleed the life from the conviction of sin. Jonah opens his mouth and preaches that one-sentence sermon, and remarkably, the people of Nineveh believed God. This is part of the giantesque nature of the book of Jonah. Who would have thought? One sentence, and everybody falls on their knees. And they stop eating, they stop drinking, and they have the cattle do the same, all of their domesticated animals. And even the king hears the message and repents. Now, why was that the case? Well, from a human perspective, from a sociological perspective, we know from history that in the early 8th century B.C., the Assyrian Empire experienced a hostile foreign invasion, famine, a solar eclipse, a major flood and earthquake, and rebellion. And interestingly, all of those things were omens within that culture's religion for things that necessitated corporate repentance. Okay? And then Jonah comes, smelling like fish, saying, I've come back from the dead, in a sense, and I'm here to tell you to not be like me. Don't run from God. Turn to him and be saved, in a sense. And they hear that. Now, of course, God is sovereign. And he superintended, he prepared, he providentially ordained all of those naturalistic causes to come to pass within a generation of that particular people in Nineveh, so that they would be prompted within their own culture's context, within their own culture's understandings of God speaking to them, to repent and turn to the true God. Even the king of Nineveh repented, taking responsibility to lead his city in corporate repentance. When he heard Jonah's message, the king arose from his throne to remove his royal clothes. Literally in Hebrew, it says he removed his glory, hinting at the double entendre of the language. He's humbling himself. He covered himself in sackcloth and sat in a heap of ashes. Now, does that mean that for you to repent, and for you to repent swiftly, you need to put on burlap and you need to go sit in the fireplace? Not necessarily, but I will say it wouldn't hurt you to demonstrate outwardly an inner repentance. Now, God really is after your heart. We all know this. God's after your heart. Outward change in behavior that doesn't reflect an inner change in heart is merely cosmetic. But the ancients understood, much less than we do today, especially in our rationalistic American context, that the body and soul are a unit. We're a unit. That's why our final hope, our eternal hope, is not the disembodied state in heaven after we die before the Lord returns. Our final hope is the state that comes after that, when God comes back and unites our bodies with our souls again, so that we can experience life like we experience it now, except without all the thorns and the thistles and the curse of this world. We can dig our hands in the dirt in the new creation. We can have bodies in the new creation. We can see people in the new creation. We can look at the sun and the moon and the stars in the new creation. Creation is good. Our bodies are good. Ancients understood that if you're going to repent in your soul, that it was proper to also show repentance in your body, to have an outward expression. Before we move on, I want us to see that, yes, repentance is swift. And I know what you're thinking. This sounds like a sale. You can feel it. It's like when you're buying a car, right? You're looking at it. You've test driven it. You're looking at it and you're shaking your head and you're rubbing your chin, and the salesman feels blood in the water and he goes for the throat. He goes for the sale. That's not what I'm trying to do here, okay? God is the one who gives all the chances that you will have for repentance. You don't know today if you'll be here tomorrow. 4 years ago, almost to this day, close to the end of February, I saw my brother, and he came over after church and we had a meal together. And he waved and said goodbye, and that was the last I saw him. The very next day, he was exercising in a gym, and he collapsed dead. 21 years old. You don't know how much time you have. You don't know if you're going to be here next week and you're putting off repentance of some specific sin that you don't want to repent of. You don't want to turn that aspect of your life over to God. You don't know if you're going to be here next week or the week after that. You don't know if you're going to be here tonight if you're coming back to Kids Club. Don't presume on God's grace that you're here this morning to hear God's call on your life and to turn and to repent and to do it swiftly. When people repent, it is swift, but it's also sincere. What do I mean by that? Well, repentance does not flatter, does not belittle, does not ignore or even kill the messenger, even if you're killing someone in your heart. It's not half-hearted. Nineveh took Jonah's message of doom seriously, and they repented with all due seriousness. Their hearts were broken with conviction of sin, and so they sought to turn from their evil with all of their hearts, not half-heartedly. They even shunned the most important things in life. They fasted. No food, no water, no resources of livelihood. That means they were turning over their wealth, which was wrapped up in cattle, and saying, "You won't eat either." They put away their sin and the guilt that they had accrued. It's also sincere because it's not with half effort. The king of Nineveh issued a royal decree to enforce the fast. This was something that was from the bottom up, and it was also from the top down. Everyone in his kingdom was to participate in mourning for sin, including all of their domesticated animals. He decreed that men and beasts should wear sackcloth. That was the clothing of mourning and repentance of sin. And notice, call out with strength or mightily to God for mercy. This was not something to be done with half of your mind and half of your soul and half of your strength. It was to be done with all of your strength, all of your effort. Recognize that God is the one who's calling you, and God wants your full attention. He doesn't want you to be looking at the Super Bowl tonight, okay? I'm stepping on people's toes now, knowing that you heard this message this morning, that there's something that you need to repent of. Turn it off if you have to. Jesus said, cut off your hand or pluck out your eye if it causes you to sin. That's what this is getting at. Not literally cut off your hand and pluck out your eye, but give God your full attention, your full effort. When you're talking to him. And it's not without hypocrisy either. That's what we mean by that their repentance was sincere. We understand what religious hypocrisy portrays. It portrays insincerely and under false pretense that one is right with God when you know you're not. Nineveh, though, sincerely responded according to their culture's traditions regarding proper repentance. They concentrated on their own sin and need for repentance, such that only their city's status before the Lord mattered at that point. This was a sincere repentance. Paul saw with the Corinthians sincerity in their repentance as well when he wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9, "As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting." This is not a grieving that turns to death. "For you felt a godly fear, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment." All those things the Ninevites were seeing with clear eyes, with new eyes again. They've been woken up, if you will, from a stupor, from this one-sentence sermon, merely five words in the Hebrew, and they turned from their wicked ways. They turned. and without hypocrisy, believed in God. When people repent, it's not only sincere, and it's not only swift, but it's also specific. Repentance is not vague or impersonal. Fasting and wearing sackcloth, sitting in ashes were accompanied by repentance of every person's particular sin, and especially the violence of which they were guilty. Do you remember that? Verse 8, "But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands." What were they guilty of? Well, a few generations later, the prophet Nahum prophesied to perhaps the grandchildren or the great-grandchildren of the Ninevites who heard this sermon. And here's what he accused them of: plotting evil against the Lord. Not just evil, evil against Yahweh, the God who had visited them a few generations earlier and called them to repentance, who had spared them cruelty and plundering and war, prostitution, witchcraft, and commercial exploitation. All things that are still practiced today in our culture. We're not above the Ninevites. They were a brutal people, yes. Some of the most brutal during the Age of Empires back in the ancient Near East. But we are guilty of the same things that they are guilty of as well. Are these outward expressions of repentance a model for your repentance? In other words, do you have to wear burlap? No, you don't. But you do have to be specific when you repent of your sins. You know what they are. Yes, we confess corporately, and many times we confess generally our sins, the things that we have done that we ought to have not have done, and the things that we have not done that we should have done. Yes, that is appropriate, but not without saying, "Lord, have mercy on me, for I hate my sister for telling on me. Lord, have mercy for being angry with my spouse, for being angry at my fiance, for being angry at my boyfriend or girlfriend, for being angry at my mother or my father for what they did to me." Those are the kind of things we have to repent of. And we don't just repent to God. We repent to those, confess our sins, who we've sinned against. God has higher purposes. Yes. God rebukes. He has many purposes. When people repent, he has many purposes in their repentance. And when God relents, we see that he acts sovereignly, he knows omnisciently, and he loves mercifully. First, he acts sovereignly. The king is free to forgive or not. Jonah's threat that Nineveh will be overthrown, if you were here a month ago when we talked about Sodom and Gomorrah, is the same word used to threaten those two cities. God is the king of creation. Everything belongs to him. The cattle on a thousand hills belong to him. You can't give anything to God that he doesn't already have and he doesn't need it. He's free to judge, to destroy, or, thank God, to be gracious, because he's the ruler of all. When God relents from punishing sin, he exercises his royal prerogative. That's what it means to act sovereignly. No one else can do this. Paul wrote about this sovereign prerogative, this priority, in Romans chapter 9. When people were objecting, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part?" By no means. For he says to Moses, quoting from the book of Exodus, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God." In other words, God's sovereign decision, who has mercy. "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose, I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." He is sovereign, and he has the right to do so. And he also knows omnisciently. Nothing surprises God, including uncoerced human actions. And that might surprise us that I put this in this particular sermon, because look at verse 10. "When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it." What's going on there? is that an omniscient God who's acting, or is that a God who learns things the way that we do when they happen, when we witness them? Is that the God that's described in the Bible? What is going on here in verse 10? Well, what I want us to see is that God's thoughts and workings are analogous. They're analogical. They're like ours. And the Bible speaks of God repenting and relenting. This is why. To comprehensively describe how God thinks and works in our vocabulary, which is unavoidably bound by our creaturely limitations. That's not devil speak. This is a narrative, and we interpret prose or story in light of didactic or teaching sections of Scripture. Didactic portions of Scripture teach that God does not change his mind or his plans like we do. For instance, Numbers chapter 23, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? He knows omnisciently because he's the Lord of history. He declares the end from the beginning by providentially directing everything and everyone from beginning to end. We saw him do this in all the things that we read about what happened in the early part of the 8th century in the Assyrian Empire. Isaiah understood this when he wrote, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel, my will, shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it." God does not change his plan, contra the heresy that's floating around in the evangelical world today called open theism. Some of you might have heard of that, meaning that the future is open, and God does not know it because it's open. And therefore, God does not control the future because it doesn't exist yet. And God is incapable of seeing into the future, therefore he's not all-knowing. This is a heresy. This is a false teaching that's floating around out there. That's not what is being evidenced in this passage. God sometimes wills his plans to be contingent upon human response. I think that's what's happening here in Jonah. God sending Jonah, his prophet, his messenger, to bring this one-sentence message, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And there is a contingency, an implied contingency, that if the people of Nineveh repent, then God may relent. Jeremiah in chapter 18 wrote, these are God's words, "If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it," it's exactly what he did to Nineveh, right? "And if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do for it." Yet, in all these things, God never loses control. That's the amazing power and the amazing wisdom and the amazing knowledge and the amazing purpose of God. He can work with all of your uncoerced, you're free to human decisions. Nobody's pressing you into do things. But God is using them for his good, guiding everything that happens to the intended end, the end of history, that he's already set out in the Scripture. God ordains the means and the end. He ordained Nineveh's repentance by means of prophetic rebuke, and their forgiveness by means of their repentance. The people of Nineveh acted freely and were responsible to repent of their own sinful ways. Yet God ordained the result for his glory. God even uses scandalous sins for his higher purposes. I'll try to prove that to you by the example of the most scandalous sin in history. When Peter was addressing the men of Israel in the early chapters of Acts, Acts chapter 2, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Do you see how the most scandalous sin in history, the creatures killing the Creator, that they were responsible for, that they decided to do themselves, was ordained as the definite plan of God? God can turn all of your sin to good. God ordains the means, repentance, as well as the end, your glory and your forgiveness, His relenting from judgment. When God relents, He acts sovereignly, He knows omnisciently, and He loves mercifully. His loving pity overwhelms His righteous anger. We're going to see that especially as Pastor Rob brings the word to us to conclude the book of Jonah next week. The God in the Old Testament is not, as some contend, a nationalistic God. He loves the nations and desires that they turn from their sinful purposes to find salvation in His higher purposes. But I don't want us to forget that God's blessing is never an end in itself. From the beginning, God's purpose was to bless His children and to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. Wasn't that the call that God addressed to Abraham? Genesis chapter 12, that you will be a blessing. Abraham must have felt good. And you will be a blessing to all the families of the earth. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's always been God's intention. Not to concentrate all of His love and all of His grace and all of His mercy and all of His revelation on one nation forever. But it was eventually so that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And we, as non-Jews, most of us sitting here, are the beneficiaries of that. That's the God who loves us. God didn't say, I'm going to only love Abraham's physical, literal descendants. No, He said that all who believe in Jesus look to the same God that Jesus looked to. If you believe in Jesus, you are the spiritual descendants of Abraham. You are the children of Abraham. So let's conclude. The people of Nineveh responded to the sign of Jonah. His preaching was the sign of Jonah, coupled with His rescue from the great fish's belly after 3 days and three nights. This was the sign given to the generation of Jews alive during the time of Jesus. The sign of Jesus, His preaching of the gospel and His death, burial, and resurrection, is also the sign for unbelievers today. It's also the sign for believers. It's what keeps us going by the power of His Spirit working in our hearts according to His Word. Jesus is the greater Jonah, is He not? While Jonah reluctantly preached to a city full of sinners against his will, imagine what Nineveh must have felt. I mean, you got to know that this guy who's preaching with fire coming out of his eyes doesn't love you. Poor Nineveh. We have such a greater Jonah. For Jesus came down and didn't have the fire in His eyes, wishing that we would perish, wishing that we would be judged, wishing that we would not find mercy in God's love. But He came and gave of Himself. He hung on the cross and He died. He bled so that God would pour out the judgment that we deserve on Himself. He died so that self-righteous, complacent, religious people might be forgiven. That's us so many times, is it not? He died so that Israel and Nineveh, natural enemies, might be reconciled to God and each other. He died to save all of His people, not just some of His people. All of His flock. Such a great salvation makes both evil, both your evil, and your imperfect goodness pale in comparison to God's immense mercy. This is God's higher purpose, that your heart might be like God's. That's the lesson of Jonah, that you won't be like Jonah, but that you'll be like the greater Jonah, and you'll look to the greater Jonah, that you may grow to have compassion for your enemies and pray for them, to share God's love for them, to rejoice when they repent and escape God's judgment. People of God, learn well the lesson of Jonah. Do what you need to do and do it quickly, no matter how giantesque it may seem, to align your heart with God's purposes for you today. Let's pray. Lord, You have so much to teach us. When You rebuke, You have so many purposes. You work in the hearts of all those who repent, and You have many purposes in that as well. And when You relent, we recognize that You do so as God and someone who is not like us, for are omniscient, you are sovereign, and you love with a pure love. Help us, Lord, to be arrested by this love, to not get caught up in the hatred and the pettiness and the nationalism and the party spirit that choked Jonah in his heart. But Lord, help us to look to Jesus, not just look to his example, but to be changed by him, to be changed by his spirit that he gives to us. If we have Jesus' spirit, then we know that we will be like him. Lord, we thank you that you've given us the greater Jonah. Help us, Lord, to align our purposes with yours. In Jesus' name, amen.